Amen. You may be seated, and if you got your Bible, you can turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. I'm not going to read all of this, just want to read a few excerpt verses from this. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, so you can skip down a few lines, verse 7, where the writer is quoting from Psalm 95 that we just sang. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Skipping down to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray you will bless it now to our hearts, our great and gracious God. In Jesus we pray. Amen. The purpose, as I've mentioned a few times now, of this little three-part series for the Lenten season is to try to grow our love for Jesus by considering just how much we have been forgiven. I think as I grow older in the Christian faith, I sense more than probably ever before how love for Jesus can really wane. You know, you can even get very fired up about a lot of sort of big Christian ideas, and your love for Jesus can just begin to cool. And the story we've been looking at in Luke chapter 7 is of these two people, the very religious Pharisee and the notoriously sinful woman who were at this dinner where Jesus was, and the religious man, interestingly, you know, the guy who showed up at church every Sunday, the guy who was probably squeaky clean in his business ethics and did everything by the book, he doesn't really have much use at all for Jesus. The notoriously sinful woman, probably a down-and-outer, possibly a prostitute, who knows, a really bad, broken life, is just weeping out of love for Jesus. And we're trying to stir up our love, and so we've been looking at our sins, because the more we see our sin, the more we know how much we've been forgiven. The more you know how much you've been forgiven, the more you love Jesus. And we've looked at various kinds of sins. We've talked about how we sin against God's purpose for us. In making us, God had a purpose, and we sin against that purpose. We've looked at how we sin against God's precepts, His actual revealed will for our lives, what we call His law. And today I want to talk about how we sin against God's promises or against God's love. Now, to kind of get us emotionally into this a little bit, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever wronged someone who loves you really, really well? Now, I'm not at all proud of this, but I got to tell you, there have been people in my life that I have wronged and I thought they kind of deserved it. I'm embarrassed to say. But then there are people in my life, and these are the kind of things that to this day, I lie awake at night thinking about some of these things in my hall of shame. There are people in my life that have loved me incredibly well, and I have wronged them. And it rankles inside of me. You know, I think about my parents. Like every young person, I grew up and had that point where you realize your parents are mortal, and then you realize they're sinners, and then you sometimes attack them because you just think they're so out of touch. And then, you know, years later, you grow up and you have children, in my case, children of my own, and I call my mom now and I'm like, you know what? I'm just sorry for all the good you did that I walked on. Sins against my spouse, my wife, astonishingly gracious, loving woman. I wronged her. My children, so forgiving, so patient with a dad who's incredibly hard to live with, and I wrong them. Friends, I'm sure you relate to this. People in your life, you're like, it just kills you what you've done to them because you know they've loved you well. And if that doesn't make you feel anything, turn the coin over. Has anyone ever wronged you when you've loved them really, really well? I'm sure you have had moments in your life when you've poured yourself into someone, you've just, you know, to the point of paying a price you almost couldn't bear to pay sometimes, that you give out of love, and then all of a sudden they just stick a knife in you, or they walk on you in some way, and your heart is just broken. It's one thing to break the laws of a ruler. Hear this. It's one thing to break the laws of a ruler. That is a problem, to violate the laws, the rules of someone who is an authority. That's one thing. It is entirely another thing to break the heart of a lover. And God is not only our maker and king. He is our maker. He is our king, but he is also our father. He describes himself as our husband. And that brings us to this very, very sobering piece of history here in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11 in particular. A very sobering piece of history. And just very quickly about history. This is not something that our culture talks about or supports very much at all. But the biblical view of human beings is that across times and places, across varieties of human experiences, across varieties of human situations, human nature remains the same. People are people. They were people in 1302. They are people in, you know, 2017. They'll be people in 4086 if we ever get there. People are just people. And there are people here in the United States. There are people in, you know, in Asia and Africa and various continents around the world. People are just people. Human nature is what it is, despite the varieties of our circumstances and experiences. And sin and grace, these sort of big words that we use as Christians, but human wrongdoing, evil, and the way that God's grace works upon sinners to save them from their sins, those things remain the same across times and places. Sin is sin no matter where you live, no matter when you live. Grace has certain patterns that it follows no matter where in history, no matter where in the world it may happen. And so the Bible encourages us to understand, in fact, it more than encourages us, it pretty well shouts at us to understand that if you are ignorant of history, you are a fool. If you do not learn from what people, human beings, have experienced in the past, you are going to repeat their mistakes in your own time. If you don't learn from the sins of the past, you will commit those sins and not even understand how it's working. Understand what's happening. And if you don't understand how grace has worked in human beings in the past, you won't understand how grace is going to work in your life. We study history, and there are certain stories that we really need to teach our children, because these stories are the big stories that show us patterns of how sin and grace work in this world. They work this way thousands of years before Jesus, and they work this way thousands of years after Jesus. And that brings us to what this particular letter writer is quoting here from Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11. He's telling, the Holy Spirit is telling through him, the writer says there in verse 7, he's telling the story, reminding his readers about this iconic moment in Israel's history. Now, there are certain moments in the Old Testament that are iconic moments, kind of like we have these certain photographs in 20th century North American history that, you know, you'll never forget seeing those, you know, the burning towers and these sorts of pictures. Well, there are stories in the Old Testament that are iconic. This story is iconic. It's the story of what is known as Massah or Meribah, and this is what happened. Not very long after Egypt, not very long after they had just seen God smash the power of Egypt, all the mighty gods of Egypt, and bring them out, take them through the Red Sea on dry land, etc., etc. After the manna has been given to them, Israel gets to a place where there is no water. And listen to the kind of stuff that comes out of their mouth. They are quarreling with Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They quarreled and grumbled against the Lord by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Massah just means testing. Meribah means quarreling. And that name rings through Israel's history. These people who have seen in the most vivid and graphic ways the power and goodness of God to them, they were slaves people. Under the lash of the Egyptian taskmasters, they had been saved from hundreds of years of that horror, and yet a few weeks later, they're just, "Is God among us or no?" "Oh, I don't know. Check the cloud floating around in your camp. Fire by night, cloud by day." You know, You could just look. You could just think back a few weeks. Well, that Massa Meribah story, it's an iconic moment, and it carries over the course of the next several months to a place called Kadesh Barnea, where something even worse happens. This people of God, having been fed and sustained over these months through the rocky wilderness, get to the edge of the promised land. They send spies in who come back with, like, clusters of grapes that hang on poles between them. This land is just gushing with riches. And there are Canaanites there, and these Canaanites are, you know, well-armed, and the spies basically say, we're dead men. We're going to go over there and get killed. Caleb and Joshua say, to the contrary, God, remember God? Yahweh and all that? He's with us, which means they're bread for us. Let's go do this thing. Oh no, they want to stone Moses, the congregation, because they're so frustrated that God would bring them out here to die. And God says, very well. You don't want my promised land? Very well. I'm going to let you wander for 40 years till you die. And he does. And over that 40 years, they wander and they grumble and they quarrel and they whine and they cry, is God among us or not? Until finally they get to another Meribah many years later, where by now Moses is so tired of leading these people that God says to him, they're at another place without water. Guess what? Is God among us or not? God says to Moses, go speak to that rock and tell it to gush water. He goes to the rock and he's so frustrated. He strikes it twice and he says, you rebels, God will give you water. And God says, oh, Moses, you're not sanctifying me in the eyes of these people right now by your anger. You're not going into the promised land. And thus the 40-year story ends. And this is the point where you get to in your yearly Bible reading and you say, what is wrong with these people? What was wrong with them was their hearts. You see what the writer says there? Verse 8, don't harden your hearts like they did. Verse 9, they said, they go astray in their heart because they've not known my ways. They have not known the ways of God. Now let me just tell you very, very simply what the ways of God are. Here are the ways of God. You guys, you ready for this? The ways of God are this. God is determined to give you his kingdom on earth. He's determined to take this entire broken world, fix it completely, heal it completely, fill it with his glory, and give it to you forever. That is God's settled purpose. The flip side of that coin, though, this is also the way of God, is that along the path of giving you that kingdom, there's going to be hardship. And we shouldn't care about the hardship because we're getting the kingdom. It should be really no great stress to us when there are times when you're stretched. Sorry, to get from the slave pits of Egypt to the gushing goodness of Canaan, there is a little time in the wilderness. There is. Because you can't stay comfortably a slave and have the promised land. So you're going to get to places where God is stretching you because he's taking you out of a life of slavery into the glory that is to come. And that is stretching. It's not comfortable. And you will be stretched. You are, after all, inheriting the good kingdom of God on earth. And along the way, you'll be sanctified. You will realize that there's not just sort of bad things outside of you. There are bad things inside of you. You're a sinner. God starts working on that. He starts cleaning you up. That hurts. Sometimes you'll even be persecuted. There'll be people who attack you because you're Jesus people. You're kingdom people in the world. But what you know about the ways of God is that in all that stretching and sanctifying and persecution, whatever tribulations you have on the way to the kingdom, God is absolutely working all of this for your eternal good and glory. That is certain, brethren. Because that's God's way. He does not ever do otherwise. He never picks someone up out of Egypt, drags them into the wilderness, and like drops a rock on them. Never once. He doesn't go out and like drag people out of Egypt and then go starve them for a few months in the world. This is not the way of God, but he will take you through times of testing where you have to step back and remind yourself the God who saved us will bring us in. That's the way of the Lord. It happens. And in that process, God is absolutely trustworthy. He's absolutely thanksgiving worthy. And God was provoked. Verse 11, he swore. By the time they got to Kadesh Barnea, right on the edge of Canaan, they were so done with God. They said, let's appoint someone to take us back to Egypt. Back to Pharaoh. Thank you very much. And God said, fine. No God, no kingdom. You don't want the God of the kingdom, you don't get the kingdom. Sobering history. But we need to remember this story in the hands of this writer is for us. Like you, I'm sure I've been ashamed over the years that, you know, I read through the Old Testament, I read through, you know, Psalm 95 and these stories, and I got to tell you, I have these sort of smack-your-head moments, you know, SMH. What's wrong with these people? The point of this story is not to have a smack-your-head moment. The point of this story, brothers and sisters, is warning. It is warning. Now, a lot of times Christians get kind of shaky when God is warning us. This warning comes from a God who loves you with an absolutely infinite and unbounded and everlasting love, and he wants you to inherit his kingdom. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." That's why he warns you. If you're out walking through the woods and all of a sudden you see one of those like high voltage wires signs, you don't stand there saying, "I'm just so oppressed. Why don't they ever let me have any fun?" No, you say, I thank God that somebody cared enough about me to not let me fry out here in the wilderness. And God is warning us by these stories. You need to pay attention to this, because this stands between you and some really bad stuff. Here's what it stands as a warning of. Please hear me now. There is a sin. There is a sin that feels humble. There's a sin that feels right. It feels very Christian. There's a sin that makes sense. And that sin hardens the heart more than any other sin. This sin that feels so humble and so right and makes so much sense, it is actually arguably at the root of every other sin that you and I commit. And that sin is this. It is the sin of unbelief. The point of this story is in verse 12, take care. Now listen, I can't make you take care as a preacher. People think because they come and hear sermons, they will somehow take care. You won't take care unless you grab a hold of this in your heart before the God who made you, redeemed you, and you take care. I got to take care of myself. You got to take care before God yourself. You take care, he says, brothers, beloved of God, lest there be in any one of you, it could happen to any one of us at any time. You know, oh, it couldn't happen to me. I went to seminary. Couldn't happen to me. I'm in the OPC. Couldn't happen to me. I grew up in a Christian home. You take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, what? Unbelieving heart. Here's why it's such a problem, unbelief. Because there is absolutely no sin under the sun for which Jesus does not provide a full remedy, not one. If you've got a pornography problem, Jesus provides a remedy. If you've got an anger problem, a sin, Jesus provides a remedy. You've got fear, you've got worry, you've got lust, you've got, I mean, you run, you know, you're a murderer, you have substance abuse in your background, you've got horrible sexual sins in your background. It doesn't matter. There is not a single bit of filth that clings to us that Jesus will not wash. He has given his life for us, and God is satisfied. He has given his righteousness for us. God is satisfied. There is no sin for which Jesus does not provide a remedy, but there is one sin that is so dangerous because it keeps you from the remedy. Are you with me? There's any sin you commit, there is a remedy for it, but this sin will keep you from the remedy. Because if Satan can get in your ear and he can make you doubt and distrust God, if God cannot be trusted, if God is not good, if God likes taking people out of Egypt and starving them in the wilderness, he's that kind of God. If God is like Pharaoh, then it's not just that his precepts can't be trusted, the things he tells you to do, his promises can't be trusted. You are a fool to believe the promises of a God who cannot be trusted. And apart from his promises, I will be a God to you. I will forgive your sins. I will love you forever. I will make you my child. I will give you the kingdom. And Paul says every one of those promises is yes, and it's amen in Jesus. But if God cannot be trusted, then not only his laws cannot be trusted, his love cannot be trusted, his precepts cannot be trusted, neither can his promises. And if his promises cannot be trusted, there are no promises we can trust, there is no remedy for your sins and all the miseries that flow from your sins. There is no other Savior out there. You will search the world in vain. you walk away from Jesus and the remedy he gives for your sins and miseries, you are done for. And the writer does not want us to go down that path, and so he brings us back and he says, you beware of an unbelieving heart. God wants you to know that he loves you and will do you good for his own glory. He wants you to know that. He wants you to rest in it. He wants you to celebrate it. He wants you to enjoy it. And he is grieved. He is provoked. He is angered by our stubborn refusal to truly believe that, to truly rest in that. God, as a father who is so generous to his children, he wants us to be secure. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be joyful in his love. He wants us to be well under his love. That's what he wants, like any father. You know, Jesus said, I don't understand how you don't get this. If you, as a sinner, when your son comes to you and he says, Dad, can I have a piece of bread? You don't hand him a rock from your backyard. Or if he asks for a fish, you don't hand him a scorpion hoping it'll sting him and poison him. And if you, as a sinner, can figure that out, how much more your Father in heaven takes pleasure in doing good to you? That's who he is. And the more we push away that love, the more we push away that grace, the more we are hardened. Exhort each other every day, verse 13, so that none of you becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the more our hearts are distant from the love of God and the grace of God and the joy God takes in doing good to us, the more we are hardened actually against the two greatest commandments. Because you know what? This is like spiritual life 101. If you don't really believe God loves you, you won't love him. That's just like, you know, first grade, kindergarten stuff in the kingdom of God. If you don't really believe that God loves you, you won't love him. You can't love a God who doesn't love you. You can't love a God you don't trust. You'll find some other God, just like Israel did. Oh, Yahweh's trying to kill us. And off they go to the gods of the Canaanites. And you won't love your neighbor either. Because it is out of a heart, and oh, I just wish, there are moments as a pastor, I just, like I'm on my face before God, I'm just like crying out, move in these people. Because if you know you're loved, you can love. And if you don't know you're loved, you can't love. You cannot give what you have not received. And when I see Christians at war, it is inevitably because somewhere in the root system of their lives, they are not rooted and grounded in the astonishingly generous love of God. And it dries you up, and it makes you hard, and it makes you cold, and it makes you bitter, and it makes you vindictive, and it makes you indifferent, and it makes you distant, and it makes you self-absorbed, and all the rest. You cannot give what is not flowing through you from God. And the fruit of a life of unbelief is what you see in Israel. It is a life of grumbling and quarreling. And Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 through 15, this is just bedrock Christian life. He says, do all things without what? Grumbling and quarreling. People, if I could get grumbling and quarreling out of the Miller home, it'd be like heaven on earth. Do you realize how much you grumble? You realize how much you quarrel? It is sin. And it flows from unbelief. Me too. Do everything, he says, without a grumbling, quarrelsome spirit, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. But now here's the thing, because I got to turn a corner here, because some of you are getting beaten down. I can see it. I've got to turn one last corner here and talk about not just the history and the hardening, but now our high priest. That's why I brought in those verses from chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Because let me say this, please hear this, brothers and sisters. You don't conquer unbelief by trying harder. You don't get over an unbelieving heart by being like, you know, I'm so on fire after this message. Pastor Miller gave this message. I'm going to go out of here. I'm going to like squash unbelief. You know, good luck with that. You don't conquer unbelief by just trying harder to believe. You conquer unbelief by running with the empty hands of your own sin and weakness to the Father of mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. You go back to your high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens into the very holiest place of God's own presence. He stands there for you praying. And in going to Jesus, the end of verse 14, you then have, if you go to your high priest, you can hold fast. You go to your high priest so you can hold fast your confession of faith and hope. Speaking of God's trustworthiness and thankworthiness, this amazing couple of verses here tells us that God looks at our weaknesses. He looks at our temptations. He looks at our need. He looks at all the stuff in our lives that wears down our faith, and it wears down our confidence, and it wears down our hope, and it wears down our joy, and it wears down our resolve. He looks at all that. Are you with me still? He looks at it with sympathy. He is compassionate. Like the friend who comes alongside you when you're at your worst and puts an arm around you and says, "Man, I get it. I know. I know. I see." And he delights to minister grace. Go to the throne of grace that God will drop the hammer. People of God, it's not what it says. That you may receive mercy and find grace to help. He delights to minister grace. He delights to minister mercy. He delights to do that when we are low. And that's hard to believe because he's God. Well, Jesus, our high priest, doesn't just know our weakness as God knows everything. Jesus knows our weakness because he entered into that weakness as man. He was, in every respect, tempted like you are right now today. Do you believe that? He was tempted in every respect as you are, tempted to rebel, tempted to complain, tempted to quarrel, tempted to give up, tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to just, you know, say enough with all the hard work of trying to follow God and run after other things, tempted by idolatry. He was tempted in every respect as we are. He never sinned. He took the crushing weight of that temptation and he bore it to the uttermost, and he never sinned. And as God and as man, he sympathizes with you. What then? Let us with confidence draw near. Draw near. Draw near. Are you drawing near? I had one of my, I hope this isn't too personal, I had one of my many midnight panic attacks last night. Wide awake. Cannot sleep. I was lying there on my bed and I realized I've been fighting with this panic and all this anxiety for the better part of 12 hours and somehow haven't remembered to pray. And maybe the idiot who's going to preach tomorrow on Hebrews 3 and 4 might want to just take a minute and pray. You know, the funny thing is I prayed. I rolled some burdens onto God that I just could not carry. And I went to sleep. Draw near. Let nothing keep you away. There's one other thing, though. Because there's also something on the human level we need to do. Do you notice that little verse? I've been wanting to preach on this for so long. Chapter 3, verse 13. He said in verse 12, take care of an evil, unbelieving heart. It could lead you to fall away from the living God. But what? But what? This is not, you know, a negotiable kind of suggestion. We need this. But exhort each other every day. Every day. You need that. Everyone else in this room who's following Jesus needs that. So the question is, how are you doing it? You need every single day, whether it's through a book you pick up or a phone call, or you know the glory of modern technology? All you have to do is text. Like, you don't have to leave your car. You can just... How you doing? Exhort each other. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Be strong in the Lord. Fear not. Because that daily ministry of that big picture, that eternal picture, that heavenly kingdom picture, that thing that's above all the stuff going on the merely earthly plane. What we are saying to each other as we come alongside each other and exhort each other every single day of our lives is, I know what's right here in your face and looks like it's all there is. And I don't love it always when a brother or sister says this to me, but here is the reality. Whatever you are is right here in your face today. Nothing is as big or as bad as it seems. It really is not. Nothing is as big or as bad as it seems. Why? Because God is working in love through the ministry of your high priest and king to give you his eternal kingdom. So no matter how bad it is, it's not that bad. No matter how big it is, it's not that big. And that's what we need to be reminding each other of, because you lose sight of that, you're on your way to being hardened in unbelief. Okay? You guys going to do something with this today? Me too. Let's pray. Help us to put this to work, Lord. First, to draw near to you. Help us to exhort each other. Keep us from sin against your promises, against your everlasting love. In Jesus we pray. Amen.